You have your Bibles open with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 12 through 21 this morning as the text for our sermon on this first Sunday of the season of Lent in the Christian calendar. Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a copy of your scriptures, they're in the bulletin for you as the second scripture reading. I was looking at my records and noticed that it preached a sermon last year on Matthew chapter 4, always a favorite passage as we look at our Lord Jesus withstanding temptation with Satan. And so I thought we'd take a look at Romans 5, which is a rather difficult passage, a passage that is packed with truth and meaning about our salvation, but also is somewhat poetic and beautiful in that it presents a story of redemption, a hero story, if you would. Seems our culture is filled with movies and books and stories these days as many people in North America and really around the world search for a hero or a heroine. We like heroes, Captain America and Batman and Superman, and more recently, we look at movies like The Hunger Games, and we see young people acting as heroes and heroines, trying to rescue us from an evil society. Well, when you take a look at Romans chapter 5, and particularly verses 12 through 21, you see the Apostle Paul matching and pitting Adam with the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrating what Christ has won for us in terms of eternal redemption and the beauty of his life and his sacrifice for our sins in comparison to the failure of Adam. And the whole passage begs the question, are we in Adam or are we in Christ? All individuals are born dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, but not all individuals are to be found in Jesus Christ until we exercise faith in him and we are converted. At any rate, let's bow for a moment of prayer and then we'll begin to study our passage this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus and him only. Pray that you would speak through these ancient words and, Lord, bring your message to life to every one of us. Change our hearts. Mold us into the image of Jesus. We'll give you all the praise and glory for all that you will do as your word goes forth and never returns void. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're looking at Romans 5, I would divide it up in this manner this morning. First of all, the history of sin in a fallen world. And I believe Paul presents this clearly in verses 12 through 14, the history of sin in a fallen world. And then secondly, the superiority of Christ over Adam. And we see this in verses 15 through 17. And then finally, the supremacy of God's grace in our new humanity in Jesus Christ, as he concludes the section in verses 18 through 21. So that'll be our outline this morning. Let's take a look, first of all, at the history of sin in a fallen world. We see this in verses 12 through 14. Paul speaks of the origin, the consequences, and the universal reach of sin. Now, I want you to notice, just as a side note, that Paul believed Adam was a historical figure. He's talking about Adam and Eve and the account that we read about in Genesis 3 this morning. And for Paul, Adam is no mythical figure. Some people fancy that these days, that the early narratives in the book of Genesis present a story, a myth. Not so. The Apostle Paul says that Adam and Eve were genuine people. And however long they lived, long ago, we do not know the exact date and time, doesn't really matter. All that matters is that they were real people and that it is no myth, for from them comes the origin of sin. Also, as another side note, I want you to observe that Paul holds Adam and not Eve responsible for the entrance of sin in the world. Now, as we read Genesis chapter 3, we know that Eve is the central figure. She's the one whom Satan approached. So why does Paul hold Adam responsible? Well, simply put, Adam, as a man, is responsible for his family. He is the head of the household, and God has placed that burden upon him. Adam shouldn't have been standing by idle and listening to his wife. He knows what God told him, and he didn't act on it. Too often we see the narrative in Genesis 3, and we see many family units in North America today where a man is weak and doesn't lead like he should. And it's a tragedy. Doesn't lead spiritually, doesn't lead his home. God holds a man responsible. And even here, Adam is responsible for the fall into sin, not Eve. Well, as we go on and look at verse 12, Paul speaks about the origin of sin. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Man is the origin of sin, not God. Psalm 5 makes it clear that with God there is no sin and no evil. So somehow, some way, the creature, the human being that God created in perfect holiness, somehow, some way, sin entered into the world. But it was a result of the creature, not the creator. In verses 12b and 14, Paul speaks about the lethal nature of sin. The origin of sin is we ourselves, human beings. But sin is lethal. Sin brings death, physical death as well as spiritual. The reason death is a global phenomenon is not because of our individual sins. It's a result of the sin of Adam, which every human being has inherited. Very important that we distinguish between original sin and actual sins. Original sin is something that every one of us is born with. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. We all know that. Whenever we come into the world, the Bible says from Ephesians 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so we inherit this original sin from our father Adam. Actual sins are sins that we commit. And so you see, original sins are something that's inside of us, that's organic with every one of us. Actual sins are sins that we commit in time and space in this world. Now, some people fancy that we're somehow neutral or innocent until we commit actual sins. That's not true. The Bible makes it clear that from the time we come forth from the womb, we are corrupt and polluted with sin as a result of original sin. It's very important to keep those two things in mind. Now, also, Paul speaks of the universal impact of sin. Sin is universal in scope and reach. Everyone since the time of Adam and Eve is infected, and no one is exempt. Note the special emphasis is given to the fact that sin predates the law of God given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. It's very important to understand that sin was something that was apparent even before the law was given. Look again at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. That's something very interesting. Because when we think about sin, we think about a breach of God's law. But the relationship that we have and enjoy with God is much more than simply reading the printed page of the Bible. It is a dynamic and living thing. And we are in union with Christ, and therefore we have a relationship to God. So that before the commandment was ever given, Cain knew better not to kill his brother, even though there was no commandment saying, "Thou shalt not kill." It was written on the tablet of his life, the Word of God, even before it was written on tablets of stone. Well, from Adam, all have sinned. And in summary, sin originates with the creature, with Adam, and not with the Creator. Additionally, sin brings death. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins, and aside from spiritual death, we all die a physical death too as a result of sin. And finally, sin affects every human being. No one is exempt from the impact and the consequences of sin. And so it's a reality. Paul points to the reality and the history of sin in verses 12 through 14. Now notice, secondly, the superiority of Christ over Adam. We have our problem here, and now we have our hero, the Lord Jesus. And I love the way that Paul presents him as a contrast to the figure of Adam. Jesus is known as the last Adam. Adam failed, Christ triumphed. And Paul presents a comparison between Adam and Christ in verses 15 through 17. The similarity between the two lies in a pattern of events. The fact that many people have been affected by the deeds of a single person. And this is the only similarity between them. What Adam did affected everyone. And what Christ did has an effect upon everyone. It's universal. But this is the only similarity. There are three distinct differences between the deeds of Adam and the deeds of Christ. I love what John Stott does in his fine commentary on Romans. He points to these differences of motive, of effect, and of the nature of the deeds of Adam and Christ. First of all, the difference of motive. At the beginning of verse 15, we read that the free gift is not like the trespass. The trespass or the offense was a deed of sin. Adam knew the right path. God told Adam exactly what to do and what not to do. But Adam selfishly, and we might say Eve as well, selfishly chose to go astray. They deviated from the path. They missed the mark. Paul says the free gift, on the other hand, indicates that there was a deed of grace. Adam's deed was motivated by self-assertion. That is why he did what he wanted to do. He went his own way. But Christ's deed was a deed of self-sacrifice, a free, unmerited favor. Again, where Adam failed, Christ triumphed. His motive was not to serve himself. His motive was to serve others. He sacrificed himself. Much like Katniss in the movie The Hunger Games sacrificed herself for her little sister. Very similar. Well, the difference in motive, there's also a difference of effect. We can see this in verses 15b through 17. The reference to the contrasting results of the work of Adam and Christ is already anticipated at the end of verse 15. Where we are told that the sin of one man brought to many the grim penalty of death, whereas the grace of God and of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many in bestowing a free gift, which according to Romans 6:23 is eternal life. And so death is contrasted with life. And in the next two verses, verses 16 and 17, they elaborate on the opposite effects brought about by the deeds of Adam and Christ. Look at verses 16 and 17. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes it clear that where Adam's motive was self-assertion, Christ's motive was self-sacrifice. And the effect, Adam's deed had led to death, but the effect of Christ's deed leads to life. By Adam's one offense, men are made guilty. All men are made guilty. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us freely. And it not only absolves us from that one fault of Adam, from our original sin, but also all others. That's the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ. His atonement at Calvary pays the penalty for our original sin and our actual sins. Do you realize that the sins you have yet to commit have already been forgiven in eternity? For those who are truly regenerate, those who are already sealed in Christ Jesus, that is the depth and the height and the breadth of God's love for you. That He loves you so much that He anticipates even when you fall. And your sin, both original and actual, has been fully and completely atoned for. No wonder the Bible makes it clear that the goodness of God, the kindness of God, leads us to repentance. How could anyone resist a love like that? For God is so holy, and the effect of the righteousness of Christ saves us from our sin, all sin, period. What a beautiful thing. I love the words of John Stott here. Thus, the effects of the deeds of Adam and Christ. The sin of Adam brought condemnation. The reign of death is due to Adam's sin. The reign of life is made possible through Christ's work. The contrast could not be more complete. It is, in fact, absolute between condemnation and justification, between life and death. That is the comparison of the effect of the deeds of Adam and Eve, of Adam and Christ. Now, notice, thirdly, the nature, not only the motive and the effect, but the nature of the deeds of Adam and the deeds of Christ. We have seen that Adam's deed and Christ's were different in their motive and in their effect. Now the apostle offers a contrast between the two deeds themselves. And I want you to notice the emphasis, according to verse 18, is precisely on what Adam did and what Christ did. What led to condemnation for all was one man's sin, his offense, whereas what led to justification and life for all is in the one man's righteousness. Adam's trespass was failure to obey the law, God's word. Christ's act of righteousness was a fulfillment of the law. Verse 19 follows on from this. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Something I want you to notice in this passage is that Paul moves from the general to the specific. He moves from talking about the general equity of the gospel available for all nations, but he narrows that down to the many, the many. And it's very, very clear in this and many other places in Scripture that Christ came to die for his elect. And people often say, well, how do I know that I'm one of the elect? You respond to the gospel. This is important to you. You say to yourself, I was known from the foundation of the world. And Christ, when he died on Calvary, died with my name written on his chest. He didn't die arbitrarily. I am part of the elect known from the foundation of the world. And that doesn't make me stick my nose up at somebody else. What it does is it humbles me. And it gives me a heart to want to see other people converted and brought into the kingdom. This is the clear contrast between the two deeds. Adam disobeyed the will of God and so fell from righteousness. Conversely, Christ obeyed the will of God and so fulfilled all righteousness. And so a summary of Paul's analogy between Christ and Adam. As to motive for their deeds, Adam asserted himself, Christ sacrificed himself. As to the effect of their deeds, Adam's deed of sin brought condemnation and death. Christ's deed of righteousness brings justification and life. And as to the nature of their deeds, Adam disobeyed the law and the word of God, whereas Christ fully and completely obeyed it. Paul is saying about both of these individuals, take a good long look. And it begs the question, who am I in? As I mentioned earlier, we're all born dead in trespasses and sins in Adam. And we're only redeemed when we embrace the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But God has to awaken our dead hearts. He has to renew our will. He has to drive us to the bosom of Jesus. And when he does, we are marvelously converted. And that's what he's outlining, I believe, in conclusion in verses 18 through 21. The supremacy of God's grace in our new humanity in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says in verses 18 through 21, by one man's offering, the guiltiness came upon all men to make them subject to death. And so on the opposite side, the righteousness of Christ, which by God's mercy is imputed to all believers, justifies them that they may become partakers of everlasting life. And in addition to that disease which all men are infected with by being defiled with one man's sin, the law entered. Why then did the law of Moses enter? So that men might be so much more the guilty, and the benefit of God in Christ Jesus might be all the more glorious. Grace was poured out so plentifully from heaven that it did not only counterbalance sin, it surpassed it. Yes, the beauty of verses 18 and 19. Paul is really summarizing everything he's already said. It's somewhat redundant, but what's not redundant is verse 20. He says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. That God gave the law to make our lives miserable. No. He gave the law to demonstrate the greatness of His glory. He gave the law so that we as sinners would reach a point of being totally unable to move forward and totally dependent upon His grace. Now that's what we have in Genesis 3 and Matthew 4. You say, Pastor, why those other readings this morning? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. We have a vivid illustration of the superiority of Christ over Adam and the supremacy of God's grace over our sin in our other two readings this morning. If you'll notice in Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve carelessly walking into the trap of Satan. Eve isn't starving to death. She simply sees the apparent value of eating the fruit that the Lord God told her not to eat. And additionally, Adam is not leading. He's not paying attention. There's no obedience, no sacrifice, no discernment. There's just this casual attitude of our eyes will be opened, we'll be enlightened. We'll become better people. We will improve. But we all know the rest of the story. They fall into sin and they plunge the whole human race into sin by disobeying God. But when you come to Matthew chapter 4, you see a stunning contrast in the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ to the overtures of Satan. You see, Satan comes to Christ in Matthew 4 just like he came to Eve. He questions God's word. He tries to create suspicion. He tries to make one out to be the enlightened one, even though they're turning away from God's word. And Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He spends 40 days and 40 nights fasting. You want to talk about a real hunger game? This is it, man. It far surpasses the movie. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ having not eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. He is hungry and weakened in his physical nature, and Satan attacks at that very same place he approached Eve, questioning the word and the authority of Almighty God. But here is the great news. With the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is no longer dealing with that which God created. He is dealing with the infinite God-man, always human, always divine. The two natures in one person, without confusion, mixture, separation, or division. There seems to be some controversy over that these days. Listen, Jesus was fully God and fully man all the time, from the time he was born, even before that, until the time through the cross and his resurrection. He never ceased to be 100% God and 100% man. Some people fancy years ago that somehow the divine nature left the human Christ on the cross. No, that's garbage. Jesus was always fully divine as well as fully human. And if he wasn't, then we're still in our sins. But he died on the cross as the God-man. And here he is with Satan after 40 days of not eating and hungry. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ transcends ordinary human beings because he is the infinite God-man. And he looks Satan straight in the eye and says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He has a hunger that is much deeper than simply our hunger for what we shall eat and drink and what we shall put on. And folks, there are so many people that are led by that sheer hunger. How will I get through tomorrow? The Lord Jesus is unlike any other. Jesus may indeed be hungry after 40 days and nights without food, but his main source of nourishment is every word that comes from the mouth of God. How about you and me? What is our main source of nourishment? And Jesus has every right in the world to leap off the pinnacle of the temple. But even as the eternal Son of God, he humbly and flatly refuses to put God, the Father, to the test. Listen, if anybody had a reason to put God to the test, it's the Lord Jesus. But his humility shows everywhere. And humanly speaking, Jesus has every legitimate reason and excuse in the world to abort his mission and bow the knee to Satan on the high mountain. But with absolute and perfect obedience to the Father, he refuses to do as much. You take Genesis 3 and Matthew 4 and hold them up side by side. Where Adam failed, Christ triumphed. He is the beginning of a new race. He is the firstborn among many brethren. All of these hero shows and movies pale in comparison to the real deal, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's led the way for a new humanity. And we're all called to stand up and stand out in the crowd as heroes for our Lord. That's what Paul goes on to elaborate in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. How, if we are a new humanity in Christ, can we go on sinning? How can we go forward and not be changed? A hero is not determined by the threat to commit suicide in defiance of a dystopian and dictatorial society. No, a true hero stands up to the enemy, looks him straight in the eye, defies his orders, and says, I will blaze the trail of absolute freedom for all who will follow me. And that's what Christ has done. But the question before the house is, will we take that step? Am I willing to lose my life and find it in Jesus? Am I willing to trust him as the eternal Son of God with an indestructible life so that my life goes down in him and his life comes up in me? And I begin to live by faith and in obedience to his commands. Christ blazed the trail of a new humanity. And we participate in that new humanity by faith and repentance as we trust him and as he propels us through this life. For we are in union with him. And that's why Paul says later in Romans 8, he is the firstborn among many brethren. As he blazed the trail of living a perfect life and dying on the cross for our sins so that we might experience God's grace, now, as a resurrected Lord, he leads the way for us to follow as a new humanity, changed by faith and in union with him, so that God's word might be fulfilled in us. Let me challenge you today. You need a hero? Look to Christ. Every other hero pales in comparison. And then don't look in your society. Because our society is looking for heroes, folks. But the true, authentic hero is the one who takes the risk to walk by faith in Jesus and to demonstrate the new humanity that God intended to be shown in Christ Jesus. And if the world saw that, I think the hunger and the thirst for heroes would go away. May God give us the grace, every one of us, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him as the infinite God-man, all that Scripture presents him to be, and to walk by faith and to participate in this new humanity that demonstrates the incredible grace of God in the lives of redeemed sinners. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that if there's one or more here that is not converted, they've never tasted of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you would use the foolishness of the message preached to convert them. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to see us amongst the company of the redeemed, amongst the company that you bled and died for. Help us to repent of our sin. Help us to lay aside the old life and to become a part of the new humanity in Christ and demonstrate the power of the resurrected, reigning, royal Christ in our hearts, in our lives, by obedience and communion with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.